evening. Thank you so very much for coming out this evening. I'd like you, if you have Bibles with you, to turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 29. 2 Chronicles chapter 29. And I want to begin reading in verse 4 down to 12. And then I'm going to read from verse 15 down to verse 20. You'll see why I'm skipping the in-between verses when we get there. But let me begin in verse 4. It says, "And he brought in the priests and the Levites and gathered them together into the east street and said unto them, Hear me, ye Levites, sanctify now yourselves, and sanctify the house of the Lord God of your fathers, and carry forth the filthiness out of the holy place. For our fathers have trespassed, and done that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord our God, and have forsaken him, and have turned away their faces from the habitation of the Lord, and turned their backs. Also they have shut up the doors of the porch, and put out the lamps, and have not burned incense, nor offered burnt offerings in the holy place unto the God of Israel. Wherefore the wrath of the Lord was upon Judah and Jerusalem, and he hath delivered them to trouble, to astonishment, and to hissing, as you see with your eyes. For lo, our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our sons and our daughters and our wives are in captivity for this. Now it is in mine heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel, that his fierce wrath may turn away from us. My sons, be not now negligent, for the Lord hath chosen you to stand before him, and to serve him, and that you should minister unto him and burn incense. Then the Levites arose," and we'll stop there because I don't want to even attempt to pronounce the names of these priests. You can read that yourself. But verse 15, it takes up again the dialogue, and it says, "And they gathered their brethren and sanctified themselves and came, according to the commandment of the king, by the words of the Lord, to cleanse the house of the Lord. And the priests went into the inner part of the house of the Lord to cleanse it, and brought out all the uncleanness that they found in the temple of the Lord into the court of the house of the Lord, and the Levites took it to carry it out abroad into the brook Kidron. Now they began on the first day of the first month to sanctify, and on the eighth day of the month came they to the porch of the Lord. So they sanctified the house of the Lord in 8 days, and in the 16th day of the first month they made an end. Then they went in to Hezekiah the king, and said, We have cleansed all the house of the Lord, and the altar of burnt offering, with all the vessels thereof, and the showbread table, with all the vessels thereof. Moreover, all the vessels which King Ahaz in his reign did cast away in his transgression, have we prepared and sanctified, and behold, they are before the altar of the Lord. Then Hezekiah the king rose early, and gathered the rulers of the city, and went up to the house of the Lord." And again, God will bless that reading of his precious word to us this evening. We've been dealing with the topic of revival. We have, using Hezekiah as an example, we have found that the Hezekiah did not have a very advantageous background in that his father was a very wicked man. He had closed the doors of the house of God. He had been an idolater with a capital I. He had just been wicked in every way. And now Hezekiah comes to the throne. And we wanted to just observe how from the very first day of his reign, he wants to put right what was wrong in the house of God. He recognized that the problems in the nation stemmed from the problems of the house of God. And I am also convinced that the house of God and its condition is the most important thing in the world today. No question in my mind, the greatest threat to humanity today is not militant Islam. It is a sleeping, church. That is the greatest threat to humanity, and the freedoms that we have enjoyed for so long is a sleeping church. And the church needs to be revived. And what we will find in revival is that usually God has a spark plug, an individual that is raised up by God to, as it were, stir the people of God into action. Because he's going to be addressing the priests and the Levites. These guys have been there for a long time during Ahaz's reign, and they've been as quiet as church mice, right? They haven't said anything. And now we have one individual that dares to challenge them, and everything's going to change. And we need God to raise up fearless men who will challenge the people of God to live like the people of God and to be men of God and women of God in our generation. And so God uses this individual as a spark plug. And of course, there were influences in his life. We saw that last night. His mother was a godly woman from a godly family. His grandfather on his mother's side was a man who was a faithful man. We saw that from Isaiah chapter 8. We also saw that Isaiah had spent a lot of time as a prophet of God visiting the palace of the king to confront the king. And during that time, seemingly a relationship had struck up between Hezekiah and Isaiah, so much so that we find them later on praying together, prophet and king. So there were these godly influences, and we thank God for them. But I want you to notice that what we have seen tonight in this reading is that he begins with the so-called spiritual leaders of the nation. That this revival, the first people he talks to are the priests and the Levites. Notice that verse 4. He brought in the priests and the Levites and gathered them together in the east street and said to them, "Hear me, ye Levites." And so the people that he begins with first are the spiritual leaders. And although we rightly reject a clerical system, in other words, we do not believe in a clergy-laity system. We believe that to be an unbiblical system that is not found in the Word of God. And yet we also recognize at the same time that God the Holy Spirit raises up overseers to care for the house of God. Let me just point that out to you. Look at Acts chapter 20 for a moment and verse 28. Acts 20 and verse 28. And as we think about the house of God today, we want to think of it in its biblical concept of the church. 1 Timothy 3:15 talks about the house of God being the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And so Acts 20, 28, this is what he says. Acts 20, verse 28, it says, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers to feed the church of God which he has purchased with his own blood." So clearly the Spirit of God raises up these men. And of course the question, and I was asked this question after Wednesday night's meeting, how do you know if somebody is raised up by the Spirit of God to be an overseer? How do we know that? Let me tell you a very simple way of knowing that. If a man is raised up by the Spirit of God, he doesn't care if he's ever recognized or not. That doesn't matter to him. What he cares about is the flock. God has burdened his heart for the flock, and he will care for them whether he's ever recognized as an elder or not is irrelevant as far as he's concerned. He's not interested in a, quote, title, a position. He cares about God's flock. And the interesting thing is, over the years, as I travel amongst the Lord's people, if I'm in an assembly long enough, I can tell you who the elders are, and I can tell you after a while who the shepherds are, and they may not be the same people. In other words, how would I know the shepherds? The sheep listen to the voice of the shepherd. And they, when they have trials and difficulties, they will always find the shepherd. Because they know that man cares for their souls. So they will always do that. And again, what we're saying here is this, that if we want to see revival, an assembly will never rise above the spirituality of its oversight. It just isn't going to happen. I'm sorry, folks, but that's, the, in a sense, the benchmark. If you have godly overseers, then you've got something to look forward to. Look at 1 Peter 5. I want you just to see this. Very, very important principle. 1 Peter chapter 5, as Peter speaks to elders, as a fellow elder, we're breaking in verse 1, 1 Peter 5. The elders which are among you, I exhort. This is 1 Peter 5:1, who also am an elder and a witness of the suffering of Christ and a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint. In other words, nobody should twist your arm up your back and say, you've got to become an elder, right? You don't have to be. If you have a heart for it, nobody's going to stop you, right? You're going to care for God's people no matter what. And so he says, taking the oversight, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, because the rewards of being a shepherd don't come in this life, right? Then you're not going to get much rewards. You're going to work a lot and spend a lot of hours shepherding God's people, but you won't get any pay for it in this life. In fact, you'll get a lot of grief for it, probably, if you do it right. But it says, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. And here's the key verse. I want you to see this. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. And I want you to notice two things here. First of all, neither being lords over God's heritage. That word heritage is literally the word from which we get our English word clergy. Don't lord it over God's clergy. The idea being that every believer is a priest, right? We have a priesthood of all believers, and we're all active in the service of God. So the shepherds, the overseers, are not to lord it over God's clergy, God's special people who are his servants in this day and age. They're not to lord it over them. So how are they supposed to rule if they're not to lord it over them? He says, but being ensamples. That word ensamples in the King James, some versions will say examples, but it literally means a pattern to follow. In other words, we're to pattern our lives after their lives. They're meant to be the pattern to follow. And so it's a very serious thing to be a shepherd in the assembly of God. And so as we come back to our passage, I just want you to see this, that his ministry begins bringing together the priests and the Levites, the spiritual leaders. And what he's saying is, if you people are not right with the Lord, is there any wonder we're in the mess we're in? Right? The whole state of the country, in a sense, because national Israel here, is really a direct reflection on the state of the spiritual leaders. And so that's why in verse 5 he says to them, hear me, you Levites. And just the irony here, here's the king preaching to the Levites and the priests. Whereas biblically, the priests and Levites should have been keeping the king in order. They should have been the people standing up and saying to Ahaz, you're not supposed to do this. You can't shut the house of the Lord. You can't burn offerings in the valley of Hinnom. You're not supposed to do that, right? They should have been God's spokesman. And here the irony is that now the son of Ahaz is now preaching, and he's preaching a message, and he's preaching it to the spiritual leadership. And let me just say this, revival, God always uses spirit-empowered preaching to bring revival to his people. Always. Preaching is always there in the equation. But here, the preaching is to the spiritual leaders. And what does he say? Sanctify now yourselves. The word sanctify means you set yourselves apart to the Lord. That's the idea. To sanctify, make holy, set apart to the Lord. And the implication being, in the past you haven't been. And once you have done that, then he says, and sanctify the house of the Lord God of your fathers. See, there's no point cleaning the house up if the priests are dirty, is there? Like, if we can make this building, great improvements since last time I was here. Praise the Lord. I was on the second floor. I was in the heavenlies last time. I guess I've come down a peg or two. But very nice improvements. But if the house is nice and attractive and clean, but the priests that minister in the house are dirty, you have a problem, don't you? And so what he says is, you better get your act together first. Sanctify now yourselves, and then sanctify the house of the Lord God of your fathers, and carry forth the filthiness out of the holy place. And then he speaks to them about the subject of repentance. And I want you to notice the language here, particularly pay attention to the word turning away. It says in verse 6, for our fathers have trespassed, have done that which was evil. Can you imagine how hard it was for him to say this? When he says, for our fathers have trespassed. Who's a big player in this? His father, right? This is my dad he's talking about. He's one of the biggest culprits in this. Our fathers have trespassed and done that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord our God, and have forsaken him, and have turned away their faces from the habitation of the Lord, and turned their backs. And the interesting thing is that the whole idea of the house of God in the Old Testament, beginning with the tabernacle in the wilderness, the way it was set up in the middle of the camp, was that when the Israelite, whichever tribe he was in, wherever he was located, and God had laid out where they were to encamp in the wilderness, when they opened their tent door in a morning, the first thing they saw was the house of God. And so the idea is that people's lives were meant to revolve around the house of God. That was the center place. And these people had turned their faces from the habitation. In other words, they turned their back on the house of God. They turned their back on the Lord. They turned their faces from the house of the habitation of the Lord and turned their backs. And also have shut up the doors of the porch, put out the lamps, not burned incense, not offered burnt offerings in the holy place to the God of Israel. Wherefore, the wrath of the Lord was upon Judah and Jerusalem. So I want to just think about these things for a moment, particularly the seriousness of what they've done, and think of it in terms of New Testament application. And I think you'll see, we're not stretching things here when we say this, but when he says they shut up the doors of the porch and put out the lamps, when you think of the word lamp, what do you think of? Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And so we might say that a spiritual application in our day is where the word of the Lord is not given its preeminent place amongst the people of God. That's when we need revival. And it's true, this happens. I remember one time I was preaching, I won't say where, and I had driven a long way. In the U.S., sometimes I would be driving for several days to a new location. You know, I was looking on a map recently about my wife and I are thinking of getting away for a few days when I get back, and we were thinking, well, should we go to Niagara Falls? And so we looked at that, and to drive there, we're talking about 17 hours. Then we thought, well, maybe we'll go to the Grand Canyon because we're closer to that direction. Now, that was 23 hours. And you know, huge distances. So I had driven from the East Coast out to the Midwest. I'd driven to Michigan in one day, preached that night, the next day gone to the next place. And when I got there, Sunday morning, there were so many preliminaries in the meeting. The guy that gave the announcements thought he had to preach a sermon. I mean, there were solos and all this kind of rubbish. And by the time everybody had done, and I got on the platform, I had less than 20 minutes to speak. I want to tell you, I was livid. I was absolutely livid. In fact, I asked to meet the elders straight away. And I said to them, don't ever, ever invite me here again. To drive all that distance for 20 minutes is just poor stewardship, period. But not only that, I said to them, what do you think this is going to do for your congregation? Sermonettes produce Christianettes. You get what I just said? In other words, if all we're ever getting is 20 minutes of fluff, don't expect people to really grow. They need sound, solid teaching. Well, the elders were very kind and very gracious, and the evening meeting, they gave me 50 minutes. So praise the Lord. And I've been back there many times, and I've never had that problem since. So praise the Lord for that. But all I'm saying is sometimes in our Christian communities, the Word of God can become very minimized and not given its rightful place. And when it loses its priority in the assembly and in the lives of the saints, you're going to have problems. Just wait, and they're going to come. And we need to give the Word of God its proper place. We need to. I'm reading of the early days of the assembly movement, and Harold St. John, amazing guy, in his biography, written by his daughter, Patricia St. John, she said that it wasn't unusual for the assemblies to have weekend meetings where William Kelly, over the course of a weekend, would expound the entire book of Isaiah. Now, I don't know how many sessions they gave him, but I'm sure it was more than 45 minutes. You get the idea? The people had a hunger for the... Now, you go to India now, I go there, they'll give me 48 hours to teach the book of Revelation. And they'll take a week off. And they'll sit there from 9 in the morning, sometimes till 9 at night, just listening to the Word of God. And there, it's the church is alive. It's growing. People are getting saved. And you don't hear about people getting saved. What you hear about is new assembly starting. It's absolutely thrilling because they have a hunger for the Word of God. And so, if you want to see revival, some people, in fact, some of our Indian brethren, have a hard time with the letter V. So when they try and say revival, they say revival. But they're not wrong, right? They're not wrong. Because a genuine revival will be a revival. It'll get the people back into the book. And that's what we want to see, right? That for sure. And so again, we've got to ask ourselves, what place is the Word of God in your life? Are you a typical Christian? In North America, a typical Christian is the Our Daily Bread, or something like that. Now, that's okay when you're a baby Christian. Okay? It's good. I remember using the daily bread as a baby Christian. And I sometimes we might use it at a family meal sometimes. It has some interesting things. But that should not be your diet, right? There should be a depth about the Christian life and the Word of God. Studying the Word of God has got to have its rightful place. And so, again, the family altar also is often neglected in Christian homes because of busyness. People don't even sit together anymore. And we need to rediscover the preeminent place of the Word of God in our assemblies and in our lives. And so he says, they shut up the doors of the porch and put out the lamps. And then secondly, it says, and have not burned incense. What do we think of when we think of incense? Of course, it smells and it arises to God, and there's a beautiful aroma. Just turn to Revelation 8 in verse 3, and we'll get an idea of what is in view when we think of incense. And so it says, another angel came and stood at the altar having a golden censer, and there was given to him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. Isn't that a beautiful verse? The prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. What does that tell us? It tells us that our prayers are brought before the throne of God. Isn't that an amazing thing? And that incense, of course, we always think of the Lord Jesus adding his perfume, his own perfume to our prayers. But I want you just to think of it in terms of a beautiful picture of prayer, that which ascends. And again, we think of prayer in terms of vibrancy and health in the life of a local church. And the prayer meeting, sadly, in many places, has become an endangered species. Prayer is not given the priority that it should. Turn with me to Acts 6. Why don't you see something that the Lord definitely used in my life in a very powerful way. Acts 6:4, the apostles, not wanting to get sidetracked from their primary purpose in to serve tables, very easy to get sidetracked to things that are necessarily important things, but not the best thing. And so they say, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Now, again, I just say this, that many of us could say, perhaps, over the years, that we have given ourselves to the ministry of the word. But there are very few men that would honestly dare to say, I have given myself continually to prayer. And to be honest, it shows. Because prayerless preaching doesn't accomplish too much. Because prayerless preaching is powerless preaching. That's why. Because it's done in our own strength without dependence on the living God. And so here we are spending hours studying the scriptures, but if we're not seeking the face of God and seeking His help, then it will just basically have no impact on people's lives. And so, again, can I encourage us, if we want to see revival, and if you're really serious about revival, we need to pray for a godly shepherds to be raised up that will take seriously the care of the house of God. We need to pray for the people of God to have a hunger for the Word of God. And Lord, start with me. Revolutionize my Bible reading. Revolutionize my quiet time so that I am getting things from God every day. Fresh manna daily. The whole idea of the fresh manna was it goes stale if you don't get fresh every day, right? We need fresh word from God every single day. We need to be in the Word of God. And so we need to be praying about that. And then we need to be thinking about the issue of corporate prayer. Let me just say something. Tonight was the first time since I've been in Malaysia that anybody has prayed with me before I preached. I've done several series of meetings. I've been to two camps. Neither camp had a prayer meeting. Neither one. I had lots of time to eat, right? Free time, all kinds of stuff, right? You've got to be able to get out and buy all your food stuff and everything. But prayer meetings, zero. What does that tell us? I'll tell you what it tells God. It tells God, God, we can do this without you. We're okay. We've got this under control. We do not need divine help. We've got it all figured out. I'm sorry if that bothers you. I'm not trying to be offensive to anybody. But I'll tell you, it burdens my heart. If you came to our assembly and preached on a Sunday morning, I'll guarantee there'd be at least half a dozen men who would pray with you before they would let you loose on the platform. They realize how serious the platform is to the well-being of the saints, and they would not dare let you up there without praying with you first. And that's just a given. And so, again, we've got to ask ourselves, what about the prayer meeting? Lord, revive the prayer meeting. Revive the prayer meeting. Again, it's endangered. We have all these, whatever you call them, groups nowadays where we don't come together. And I understand if you're in a big city, sometimes it's hard to get to where you need to be. I can understand some of that. But again, my question is, where are we going to meet to pray? Where is the assembly going to meet to pray? The collective gathering of the saints to seek the face of God. In the book of Acts, when there was a problem, there was a prayer meeting. That's how they dealt with it. Let me tell you a true story. A friend, and maybe I've given it before, if I have, forgive me, but it bears repetition. An assembly that I know of was in a mess spiritually. The elders could not get on with each other. In fact, sometimes it almost came to fisticuffs. That's how bad it was. The elders so despised each other. What a tragedy, huh? These and samples to the flock, and they can't even get on with each other. That's not a good example, is it? And so the assembly, of course, is not exactly thriving under that kind of leadership, as you can imagine. And so eventually all the elders got so sick of each other, they stepped down. Everybody. So suddenly now we have nobody recognizing oversight. So then a young brother came into that meeting. They would have a Saturday morning brothers' meeting, of which they would determine what they were going to do in the assembly. And that was basically how the oversight was carried on for quite a time. And anyway, this younger brother, he was a medical doctor, came along. But I know this guy, he's a man of prayer. If I was to tell you one man in North America that's had more impact on the prayers of God's people, it's this one fellow. Tremendous man of prayer. So anyway, he came and started meeting with them. And he noticed that what they would do is they would talk. Every Saturday, they'd come together for 3 hours and pray for 10 minutes. And the result of that was, as you can imagine, nothing. No progress, right? I mean, they're just, the assembly is imploding. It's getting worse. So now, this brother comes and he observes for a while because he's young. He doesn't want to, you know, kind of push himself. And he just sits and observes and all the rest. And eventually, he makes a suggestion. He says, "Brothers, this is not working. Can I make a suggestion?" By this stage, they're open. They're open to something, right? This is not the way to live. This is not the way to go. So he says, "Why don't we next Saturday meet together and pray for 3 hours and talk for 10 minutes and see what God begins to do?" So they said, "Well, that sounds like a good idea." Kind of novel, isn't it? Christians coming together to pray. It's a real novel idea. Let's try it, right? So they came together and they began to pray. And as they began to pray, amazingly, some of the most troublesome brethren got a higher calling. They got called home. Others left. I mean, they just left. And suddenly new people started coming in. The whole scene changes. That is one of the most vibrant assemblies in North America. They have a vision to start 50 new assemblies. That one assembly has a vision. I mean, it's an amazing. You go there, you have to get early to the Lord's Supper to get a seat. It's alive. And their prayer meeting is passionate. They have a jar of marbles on the front of the building where they have their prayer meeting, and an empty jar. And every time they have a clear, definite answer to prayer, they put a marble in the other jar until it's full, and then they start again. And they keep changing jars. God is alive and working in that assembly because God loves to hear His people pray. And He delights to show people He's still the living God, that He's still powerful, that He hasn't lost any power or diminished in any way over the centuries. He's still the God that answered George Mueller's prayers all those years ago. He's still alive. Do we believe that? And if we do, then let's ask Him to turn it around here in Malaysia. Let's pray. Let's become a people of prayer. Lord Jesus said, "Men ought always to pray." Should we not take that as an example? The Lord Jesus in Luke, as the dependent man, you see Him in prayer more frequently in Luke's Gospel than anywhere else. That should tell us something. And so this importance of the incense. They had not burned incense. Then it says, nor offered burnt offerings. Of course, we think of the burnt offering. It's that which would daily speak of Christ. The burnt offering was offered every day in the morning and the evening. The burnt offering would be fully consumed on the altar, so there's nothing left. And the picture is this, that it's a picture of the Lord Jesus who was consumed with the will of His Father even to death. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it? And so you say, well, where does that relate to you and I? It's our privilege to come and to present the excellencies of the Son to the Father each Lord's Day morning, isn't it? But you know, in order to do it each Lord's Day morning, one wise older brother said this, if you're not worshipping constantly, you won't be able to do it instantly. I like that. See, yeah, we come together and we remember the Lord in the breaking of bread. And as we remember the Lord, it leads us to worship Him, because you can't remember Him without wanting to worship Him. But if we're, the Lord Jesus is worthy of worship every day, not just on the Lord's Day morning. And so can we encourage the perpetual burnt offering in our hearts to become the worshippers, the Father seeking such to worship Him, right? He's on the lookout for worshippers. He wants worshippers. And of course, it's a beautiful thing for us to come and to bring worship to Him. And it's a great privilege. And yet, this had not happened in the nation of Judah because of the sin of the people. And so therefore it says, wherefore, as a consequence, and there are always consequences for departure, wherefore the wrath of the Lord was upon Judah and Jerusalem, and he hath delivered them to trouble, to astonishment, and to hissing, as you see with your eyes. Now I want to ask a very hard question. I don't want you to give me an answer. I want you to think about it. Is the hand of the Lord with us or against us right now? Just turn with me to James 4 for a moment. I think for some time now we have been resisted. James 4. Verse 6. James 4, verse 6. But he gives more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. If there's one thing that has characterized our gatherings for a long time, it's spiritual pride. Even the way we describe ourselves, we are the assemblies. Does that smell a little bit? Maybe it's only me that feels that it smells a little bit. As if nobody else is, right? There's a little bit of arrogance there, isn't there? Now, don't get me wrong. I love New Testament principles. I believe they're there in the Word of God. I'll defend them from Scripture, given any opportunity. I believe them. But I don't believe that we're carrying them out the way they're supposed to. And so I don't think we have any room for boasting. In fact, we ought to be characterized by deep humility because of our failings to carry out God's principles. But whatever, there's a smugness and a pride and an arrogance about us, God has to resist us. Because his very character is, I resist the proud. But, praise the Lord, it's good news, he gives grace to the humble. So if we can humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, and he will, what? Lift us up in due time, right? That's the whole thing. And so here, these people, back in our chapter, the Lord was against his people. Can you imagine how hard that was for the Lord? He loves his people. The wrath of the Lord was upon Judah and Jerusalem, and he hath delivered them to trouble, to astonishment, and to hissing, as you see with your eyes. In other words, the surrounding nations viewed Judah with disdain. So he says, for lo, our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our sons and our daughters and our wives are in captivity for this. Now, it is in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord, God of Israel, with that his fierce wrath may turn away from us. So what he's saying is, I'd like to do business with God tonight. That's what he's saying, right? I want to get back to the covenant that was given back in Deuteronomy 28, 29, where God had said to them that if they follow his ways, he would bless them, and if they disobey his ways, they'd be cursed. And so he said, I'd like to reestablish that covenant with God, a covenant of obedience to his ways and his word, and in doing that, believing that God will turn the tide and bring blessing once again to the people of God. Now again, we're not under that old covenant. Praise the Lord, we're not under the old covenant. God has blessed us already with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, right? Not based on our obedience, but based on his grace and grace alone. And we recognize that. But we also need to recognize a simple principle, and that is this, that if we really want to see revival, there must be repentance. The seven churches in Revelation, batch sample, I've said this before, right? In other words, There were more churches in Asia Minor than those seven. Colossae was there. Hierapolis was there. There were many more churches in Asia Minor than seven. But the Lord picked seven as a batch sample to show the conditions that could occur at any time in the history of Christianity. And of these seven churches, five of them are called by the Lord Jesus, the head of the church, to repent, either individuals within or the whole congregation. And he says to one of them that if they did not repent, he would remove their lampstand. Right? Now, I know that repentance, even Christians debate whether we should talk about repentance with unsaved people. I don't get it. The Bible is absolutely clear about repentance. But let me say this. The Lord has a lot to say about repentance of the saved. The saved. That the word repent means to change your mind, but it doesn't stop there. It means that your thinking has been wrong. You need to acknowledge, my thinking is being wrong. Well, I don't know why, but my thinking's been wrong. And you need to start thinking correctly. But as you start thinking correctly, as a man thinks, so is he. It will affect how you live, right? If you tell me you repented from addiction to pornography, but you're planning to go back on again tonight, you haven't repented, right? Because you really didn't change your mind. You might feel guilty, you might feel convicted, you may have remorse, but you have not repented. You've repented when you say, Lord, my thinking was wrong, I've forgotten how offensive this was to your holiness and your character, and by the grace of God, I am never going back there again. That's repentance. Right? Repentance is, I'm done. I have completely changed my mind. And so, the question is there a need for repentance in the assemblies in Clan? I'm just asking the question. If five out of seven in Asia Minor needed repentance, do you think there might be a possibility that there could be a need for repentance here? I think there's every possibility, don't you? If we want to see blessing, let me give you an example. I was holding gospel meetings in an assembly, in a city. And I always ask now, if I'm going to have gospel meetings, I want to, especially if it's a series, I want to address the assembly before I deal with the unsaved. And so what I will say to the assembly is this. Is there anybody in this assembly that's not reconciled to your brother? In other words, there's a history here. Right? Bitterness, unforgiveness. Because there's no point me asking unsaved people to be reconciled to God if you won't reconcile with each other. We have no business asking them to be reconciled if we refuse ourselves. You see what I'm saying? And then I said, okay, anybody here who's got sin in their lives that they're not willing to deal with, because why would I ask unsaved people to get serious about dealing with their sin if you're not serious about dealing with your sin? You get what I'm saying? It's just not realistic to ask people to be serious about these issues when the church is not serious about these issues. Well, let me tell you, that morning, there was a tremendous move of God in that assembly. First person on his feet was an elder. He was right, came right to the front, knelt down at the front, weeping. And then there was about 30 people out of this congregation that came forward and wanted to do business with God that day. They wanted to repent. Put things right. Some people had to go and talk to people and get things right in the meeting. That week, starting that Sunday night, every single night that week, somebody was saved in the gospel. Every night. Does that surprise you? It doesn't surprise me one bit. You see, God is looking at us, and he's asking us a question tonight. How serious are you about revival? How serious are you about seeing God work in Malaysia? Because if you're not willing to let him work in your heart, why would you expect him to work in anybody else's heart? I mean, God is reasonable, isn't he? I mean, that's perfectly reasonable. And so that's what he's asking. And it's a very important thing. And so I want you to notice, he says in verse 11, "My sons, be not thou negligent, for the Lord has chosen you to stand before him, to serve him, that you should minister to him and burn incense." What he's reminding them of is what a holy privilege God has given them. Isn't it amazing that God would use us in any capacity at all? Aren't you thrilled? I mean, I think of Paul, and he used to say this, that he was amazed that God would ever save him. And then he says, "And he counted me worthy, putting me in the ministry." And what he's saying is, wow, not only did he save me, that would be enough. You know, if he would save me from an eternity in hell, well, that would be incredible. But he actually wants something like me on his team? That is incredible. And God wants you to be a priest for him. You are a priest for him, but he wants you to realize the holy privilege. What an amazing privilege it is to be a Christian. I don't know about you, but there's days I have to pinch myself to believe that it's happened to me, that I'm actually a born-again child of God, a priest of the Most High God. What a privilege! It's a joy to be a believer. It's a wonderful blessing. And all eternity we'll be thanking God for what he's done for us in Christ. And so he's saying to them, don't you realize your special privilege that God has given to you? And then I want you to notice, we're almost done, but I want you to notice something. Verse 15, "They gathered their brethren and sanctified themselves and came according to the commandment of the Lord by the words of the Lord to cleanse the house of the Lord. And the priests went into the inner part of the house of the Lord to cleanse it and brought out all the uncleanness," verse 16, "that they found in the temple of the Lord, into the court of the house of the Lord, and the Levites took it to carry it out abroad to the brook Kidron." I just want you to notice how this all works. The cleansing of the house of the Lord has to begin in the inner sanctuary. You notice that's what he says? That the priest went into the inner part of the house of the Lord. See, that's the amazing thing about the way God works. God always works by cleaning from the inside out. Religion always works by trying to clean the outside, right? So the Pharisees, on the outside, how did they look? The Lord Jesus said, "You look like white-walled sepulchres," right? In other words, freshly whitewashed. On the outside, you guys look really good. But on the inside, what's in there? Full of dead men's bones. And see, so that's how religion works. Let's clean a man on the outside. God says, no, I don't work that way. I work from the inside out. I start transforming inwardly, and then that inward transformation will result in outward transformation always, but it begins in the inner sanctuary of the heart, doesn't it? And that's how God deals. That's why our preaching, and I just say this, if in your study of the Word of God to preach, it reaches your head, it will reach the heads of the people. But if you study the Word of God and it reaches your heart, it'll reach the hearts of the people of God. And what we need preaching that is theologically sound. Absolutely. I'm all in favor of that. But it has to reach the heart of man. It has to. And the best way for that to happen is the first time I ever preach a message, guess who I preach it to? This sinner called Mike Atwood. That's who I preach it to. I preach it in my own heart first, get convicted in my own study about my shortcomings, and then I preach it with my wife, and she points out some shortcomings that I've missed, just to, you know, kind of turn the screw a little bit further. And then, thirdly, it comes to the people of God. Because wives are the most wonderfully, brutally honest people on the planet. Praise God for that. My wife has had a profound influence on my ministry in a very positive way. She'll listen to a message that I'm giving and she'll say, "So what? No application. All head knowledge. Come on. Apply the truth," right? That's good. Praise the Lord for women like that, right? So, this inward cleansing cleansing from the inside out. And then he says, put it in the brook Kidron. When we lived in the Philippines for a short while, we were there for 7 months, we lived very close to a river. But it was the dry season, and it wasn't a good place to live. You'd think living by a river would be a nice place, but it wasn't a good place to live, because that's where all the garbage got put. And you could watch out of our bedroom window the rats going through the garbage, and the aroma was not exactly the most pleasant in the heat and humidity of the Philippines. But then the monsoon rains would come, and everything would get swept right into the ocean. I don't know about the environmental rights and wrongs of all that, but that's the way it was. And so the idea here is, and you'll see this again and again in Scripture, they didn't want these idols buried because somebody else at some point could dig it up and find it and start to worship it. So they would break it up and then put it in the brook Kidron, and when the latter rains would come, it would sweep it all away. And that's the picture. And it's a beautiful picture of not allowing this stuff to corrupt anyone else. And we want to be sure that we don't allow sin in our assembly to have a corrupting effect on anyone else. The best way to deal with it is to deal with it. Is to get honest with God. Because we can't fool him anyway. And there's a need for us to make sure that there's nothing in your heart that is hindering God's blessing on your assembly. I don't want to be the Achan in my assembly. Right? Remember, the nation of Israel couldn't even defeat Ai because there was an Achan in the camp. Nobody else knew about it except Achan and his immediate family and God. But God saw that as sufficient to hinder the victory of the people of God and to cause defeat. So, you might spend some time as we close in prayer. Just, I encourage you tonight, get alone with God and say this: search me, O God. Show me if there's something that if I'm the hindrance in my assembly, if I need to repent, if I need to get right with Lord, please, I want to do business with you. I'm tired of plain church. I'm really tired. I don't want to live with deadness for the rest of my Christian life. I really don't. I want to see that God's hand is with us, not against us. You read in the book of Acts, every time it says the hand of the Lord was with them, it's a wonderful thing. Lord, we need your hand to be with us. We don't want your hand against us. I know that, and I've said this before, part of the difficulty of the Asian culture, and it's not unique to the Asian culture, but is this not wanting to lose face. Right? Don't want to be seen to lose face. It might be Asian, but it's not Christian. If you refuse to lose face, you might just lose the lampstand. That's what it comes down to. If you're willing to lose face, you know, what's interesting, there was an assembly that had a terrible split, and I happened to be speaking the weekend it happened. There was nothing to do with my ministry, but I could tell the atmosphere in the assembly, you could cut it with a knife. I mean, I just knew there was something going on. And as soon as the meetings were over, there was a big split. It was silly because these two groups of Christians, I afterwards ended up speaking in both assemblies, and they were so close in every way theologically, and I just could never get my head around it, why that was necessary. But eventually, one of the most vocal ones of the group that left became deeply convicted that he had acted wrongly. And in an area elders meeting where all the elders came together, he stood up and he apologized to the elders of the assembly that he left and asked for their forgiveness. And he said, I acted wrongly, I sinned, please forgive me. This is in front of everybody. I said to that guy afterwards, I said, brother, I used to think a lot of you before this, but you're a giant in my eyes now. You see, if we're willing to humble ourselves, people won't think less of us. They actually think more of us. The difference between David and Saul is when David was confronted with sin, he was always quick to acknowledge it and own it. Saul always tried to justify it. Who are we like? Are we a man after God's own heart? The good news about that division is the next time I spoke at that assembly conference was the weekend they came together again and were completely reconciled. And at the Lord's Supper that day, there wasn't a dry eye in the meeting. It was wonderful. And I want to tell you, if you go to that assembly now, you would never know there's ever been a split. If what only healed, it was healed so there was no evidence of a tear. You know, like if you tear a garment and you repair it, usually you can tell that there was a tear. You go to that assembly, if you didn't know, you would never know there was ever a tear because it was healed fully. And it started with one man humbling himself. One. What a blessing. Let's pray. Father, we just bow in thy holy presence, conscious of so many failings amongst the people of God in our own hearts. And Father, we know that as a holy God, these things are hindering what thou wantest to do amongst us as a people of God. And Father, we would pray if there's any tonight that need to take action, that need to humble themselves, that need to say, I was wrong, please forgive me, that need to make every attempt for reconciliation as much as lieth within you, be at peace with all men, the scripture says. Oh, Father, would you give help in these things? That once again, Christ could be magnified amongst us. That there would be a sense of thy hand being with us rather than against us. That there'd be liberty in the Spirit in the meetings. That souls would once again be saved amongst us on a regular basis. And that the joy of the Lord would so mark the saints that even unsaved people would say, whatever you people have, that's what I want. Oh, Father, we just so quickly give thee the glory for any good that will come as a result of our just getting real and honest in your presence. Father, we long for revival. We're tired of the failure and the deadness. Father, we again just give thanks for the time of refreshments provided. We're so thankful for those that quietly work behind the scenes in every assembly to provide for our physical needs. We pray again, Father, in conversation that the flesh would be absent. Again, we might be conscious that we're still in your presence. Even though the amen has long been said, we're always in your presence. So we pray for a sense of gravity and holiness in the presence of a holy God. We'll give thee the glory in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.